Morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Well, this morning what we're studying, Paul calls a trustworthy saying. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now that trustworthy saying refers to what came before that statement in verse 8, verses 4 through 7. And you see in this verse that Paul wants Titus to insist upon these things, to speak confidently about this trustworthy saying to the believers on the island of Crete. And when we considered these verses last week, we focused on how they contributed to the argument of this whole paragraph. And so in the first two verses of chapter 3, you find Paul exhorting Titus to exhort the believers on Crete to be good citizens and neighbors. And so these verses are the basis for that exhortation. We learned that we can and that we must be good citizens and neighbors, because despite our depravity, God has saved us. But we didn't consider these verses themselves in much depth. So since they reveal so much about our salvation, and since Paul urged Titus to insist upon these things, which to me could mean teach them repeatedly, I can't be content moving on before we consider these things in more depth. And that's what I want to do this morning. Plus, Paul stated his goal in verse 8 that we just read, that will be accomplished only if these things are insisted upon. And so I'm insisting this morning that we look at this trustworthy saying. Paul wanted the believers of Crete to be careful to devote themselves to good works. If Titus spoke confidently about the salvation they had in Christ, their earnest devotion to good works would grow. That's the practical force of this passage this morning. In this portion of Paul's letter to Titus, it's like Paul's saying to Titus, exhort the believers to move, to act, to do good works. But first, give them the gospel to meditate upon. Titus, remember, it's meditation on the truth that will compel the people to movement in good works. And so as we meditate together this morning, we need to keep this in mind. Meditation upon the truth of the gospel should lead to movement in godliness. The message this morning is simple. And it's repeated from last week. Despite your depravity, believers, despite your depravity, the triune God has saved you. That's the message of this passage this morning. So let's read it in full, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So beginning in verse 3, despite your depravity, here in this verse, you see a number of reasons why someone might think that God would not save you, that God would not be disposed in your direction for your good to save you. Here are some, but not all of the reasons. The list could be longer. Here are some of the reasons why someone might think that God would not save me. Notice how Paul includes himself in the list. He says, we. And he does so emphatically. We ourselves. In other words, don't miss this. Both you and I, readers who believe in God, are sinners, undeserving of salvation. And he paints a bleak portrait of mankind in his sin. We were foolish and led astray. We were lacking true wisdom, having darkened understanding and perception of reality. We were on the wrong path, disobedient, and slaves to various passions and pleasures, having wills that were bound, enslaved, Paul says, to do sin and only sin. Lust was our Lord, which corrupted our relationships with other people, you see, since we passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Each of those qualities implies with it a world of sinful words and deeds. Being foolish and led astray means that every decision is made without reference to God or His glory. Being disobedient and enslaved to lust means that we paid regard not to God's desires expressed in His law, but to our own desires. We indulged our own appetites. Being malicious, envious, hateful toward others means that our words and deeds toward other people were always, among other things, self-serving. Build myself up, put other people down. Love myself, hate others. Any one of those sins would be enough to condemn us. Any one of them. And maybe for you who grew up in a Christian home, or for you who are growing up in a Christian home, this doesn't or didn't manifest itself as outwardly or as dramatically as some other people. You know, it's like proverbial for kids that grow up in a Christian home. Well, I don't have a dramatic conversion story in my testimony. Maybe if I would have lived a very dark life and then was saved, it would be a better witness for the Lord. It's probably true for many people raised in generally moral homes that this type of thing described in verse 3 is not expressed as dramatically in an outward fashion. And on one hand, that's a gift of God's grace to the world, that it's restrained and reined in. But you need to remember, and I need to remind myself of this. I grew up in a Christian home. God does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart and its hidden intentions. And so it's not Paul's point that each person committed every sin in the same degree. The point is that all of us, each and every one of us, without exception, was on the wrong side of God's law. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, this is describing you today. Thank the Lord, then, that this sentence is stated for believers in the past tense. We were. We were once all of these things. But despite that, God saved us. That's verses 4 and following. And as I mentioned last week, verses 4 through 7 are one long sentence in the Greek text, but it gets broken up into English for clarity and translation, which is great. The main statement, though, is found at the beginning of verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. Everything else in the sentence comes around to describe and modify that basic statement. He saved us. There are basically four ways that Paul describes our salvation here in this long sentence. And I'm thinking of each of the four of these as elements in the fuel for Christian living. When you put these together, and when the Holy Spirit lights the fuel, you get combustion. And when you get combustion, you get a release of energy, heat, and light. So first of all, the time when God saved us was when His goodness and His love for man appeared. So let me remind you of a story that I know most, if not each and every one of you, has heard this morning. So there was a man at sea, driven helplessly for 2 weeks by a storm. For 14 days, neither he nor the other passengers of the ship took any food. Can you imagine not eating for 2 weeks? They were wave-tossed and weak with hunger. At the end of the 2 weeks, when they finally laid eyes on land, their ship ran aground on a reef. As waves were pounding the stern of the ship, it began breaking up in the surf. And the only option for the sailors and the other passengers was to jump into the waves and swim toward land, hoping to make it to dry land on a plank or maybe a piece of the ship. Now, among those passengers on that ship that swam ashore, and thankfully they made it, all of them, among the passengers were Luke, the Apostle Paul, and other prisoners. Luke records it in Acts chapter 27. This is the story of Paul's shipwreck when he was en route to Rome, where he would be presented before the emperor, Caesar. It was quite an ordeal, one of Paul's many near-death experiences. But Luke goes on to describe how the islanders received himself and Paul and the others in their wetness and in their weakness. The native people showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. I can only imagine how welcome the warmth of that fire was after being soaked for 2 weeks adrift at sea. Luke doesn't mention it, but I'd imagine they gave him some food too. And when Luke reflected upon this event in his life and in the life of Paul, he described it as unusual kindness. And the word is philanthropy, love for man. These islanders showed Luke and the others unusual love by giving them warmth and food. And what they gave to Luke, Paul, and the others for their bodily necessities, God has given to His people not only for their bodies, but also for their souls. The kindness and the love of God, the philanthropy of God, has appeared. And when it appeared, it saved you. We've already seen in our study of Titus that Paul refers to Christ's first coming as His appearing. So if you look back at chapter 2, verse 11, you remember that he wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." God's saving grace appeared in time and space in Christ's life, in His death, and in His resurrection. And now he refers to Christ's first coming as the appearing or the shining forth of God's kindness and His love for man. The goodness and love of God for man became incarnate and accomplished our salvation. He was good, loving, and kind to this wicked man who did not deserve his salvation. It's true that we see God's kindness and his love for man and his common grace. So he makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine both on the just and the unjust, regardless of if they deserve it or not. That's why it's called common grace. He does good to all men by giving not only rain from heaven, but also fruitful seasons, satisfying men's heart with gladness and food. In his common grace, he expresses his kindness and his love. But it has appeared in a special and particular way for those whom he has saved. He kindly and lovingly accomplished our salvation in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And he kindly and lovingly applies that salvation that he accomplished to each and every one of his people throughout time. This is the kindness and the love of God for man. When God applies this salvation that he already accomplished, it's as if he brings in cold, wet, shipwrecked prisoners, criminals, to enjoy the warmth of this fire that has been burning and shining since the first century. That's unusual kindness. That's the kindness and the love of God for man displayed in Jesus Christ, in his person and his work. So first we see the time when God saved us, and secondly, we see the basis upon which he saved us. And you notice in verse 5 the denial and the affirmation. Not my works, but his mercy. This statement is very careful to remove every suggestion that we ourselves could have deserved even a part of our salvation. If you were to walk in the street, go down to Lower Greenville, walk around the stockyards in Fort Worth, and just poll people, interview them, I bet after some discussion, at least some people would agree with you that it would be impossible to save themselves completely and utterly on their own strength. Many, sadly, would reject that idea and say, no, in fact, yes, I can, or I don't even need to be saved. What are you talking about? But maybe after some debate, some would agree, okay, yes, I agree. I can't do it on my own. Not totally, anyway. But I would guess that there are many among that group who would cling to the notion that we contribute something, even just a little something, to our salvation. In their minds, natural man is like a basketball player with a sprained ankle. When a player sprains his ankle, Barrett, you can tell me about this probably from experience. I'm not very experienced in basketball. But when a player sprains his ankle, the game stops momentarily. The player writhes on the ground for a minute. And then he finally gets up and off the court, but not on his own. There's no way he can put enough body weight on that sprained ankle to walk off the court on his own. But he still has one good leg. And so he puts his arm around the athletic trainer and he skips off the court, working together with the trainer. Many people think that natural, sinful man is like that basketball player with the sprained ankle. They'll readily grant that they can't walk on their own to salvation. But still, they've got that one good leg and can hobble into salvation with some help. But Scripture's portrait of man in sin is much more severe than that. Man is not merely injured in sin. He is dead in sin. Spiritually incapacitated. Totally unable to do anything good or pleasing to God. And Paul's already established this in verse 3. And now he emphasizes the same point. He removes every single inch of ground that you might stand on, or I might stand on, before God. God did not save us on the basis of our own works of righteousness, which we ourselves have done. That would be impossible. In and of ourselves, we're totally unable to do saving works of righteousness, not to mention the fact, and this is something that we don't think about often enough, I think, even if we could, we are only creatures who cannot put God in our debt. There's no world in which a creature can do enough good things and then say to his creator, now you owe me something. So the Lord Jesus taught us in Luke 17, verse 10, when you have done all that you are commanded, say we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. So if someone asks you, why did God save you? A good answer to that question is, not because of anything that I did. Then why? If it's not because of anything that I did, and I'm depraved, deserving of God's wrath, then why did He save me? It's because of His mercy. And He is rich in mercy. His mercy alone chose His people. His mercy alone accomplished their salvation. And His mercy alone applies that salvation to them. So having seen the time when God saved us and the basis upon which God saves us, now in this wonderful phrase, we see the way that God saved us was through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In Scripture, sin incurs not only guilt before God, but also corruption, pollution of our nature. And so the solution to our guilt is pardon for sin and the bestowal of an alien righteousness and justification. And the remedy for our pollution is washing. And that's what we have in view here. And I don't want to be overly technical about this, but I do need to mention something in verse 5. Some people take the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit as two separate benefits, two distinct benefits that are in view. And I can see why they think that, grammatically and all the rest, and good and trustworthy men and women hold that view. But I agree with others who see them as synonyms, so that one reality is in view. I find it difficult to make any sharp distinction between regeneration and renewal, such that there would be two separate things in view. And I would think that that word by or through would be repeated with each of those, if Paul wanted to be very clear that there were two things in view. But since he's only had one instance of the word through, it makes it even more compelling that he's got one reality in view. And so if I'm on solid ground taking it that way, and it's a difficult verse in that respect, but if I'm on solid ground in that thinking, then in view is one work of God's Spirit in which He washes His people. And in that washing, He causes them to be born again. This washing is accompanied by the regeneration and renewal that the Holy Spirit Himself accomplishes. And similar passages illustrate this same idea. We already saw from the end of Titus 2 that Paul alluded to Ezekiel chapter 37. And now in Titus 3:5, he describes these concepts that come from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, where Yahweh says to His people, promising a future day, promising the new covenant, where he says, I will take you from, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Here you have washing, regeneration, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all in view, just as you do in Titus 3:5. And these three new covenant blessings are bestowed together upon God's people. And in each case, it is Yahweh himself giving these gifts and these blessings. And Jesus, when he was speaking with Nicodemus that night in John chapter 3, picked up on this passage from Ezekiel. So speaking privately to the Pharisee Nicodemus, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And in Jesus' teaching, being born of water and the Spirit is the same thing as being born from above. In line with the prophet Ezekiel, Jesus linked the washing of water, the regeneration, and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. And since Ezekiel had clearly taught this, how in the world did Nicodemus the Pharisee not know this? That's how Jesus rebukes him in verse 10. And likewise, in two other places, Paul makes the same connection. You remember that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul lists all these reasons why certain people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, "But such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And again, Paul writes that husbands should love their wives like Christ, who gave himself up for his bride that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So in all these places, it's clear that the saving work of God was not only to legally clear the guilt of God's people, it was also to wash away sin's pollution from our nature, to wash it away. He took out that heart that gave rise to those sins, and he put in a new one that was bent in a different direction. Doesn't mean it's perfect, but it's got a new governing principle. We are legally cleared from guilt and also morally transformed, washed. And this all comes from the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit. With his washing comes regeneration and renewal. The stain of sin is gone. What was once dead is alive. What was once polluted is pure. Many have seen a reference to Christian baptism here in Titus 3:5 and in the other passages that I mentioned. As for my understanding of Titus 3:5, I have to rule out the notion that this washing of regeneration is baptism itself. In view here is the inner washing that the Holy Spirit sovereignly does in the sinner. And accompanied by this inward washing is regeneration and renewal. By this means we are saved. So this washing is not a synonym for baptism itself. I deny that the waters of baptism regenerate and thereby save a sinner. However, I have little doubt that this washing relates to the sacrament of baptism, or the ordinance of baptism. Baptism is an outward physical sign that signifies an inward spiritual reality. This washing of regeneration is one of those spiritual realities that baptism signifies. The outward washing in water signifies an inward washing by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul first turned to the Lord, many years before he wrote Titus, Ananias urged him, "Rise and be baptized and wash your sins away," calling on his name. And later in life, Paul could reflect upon his baptism and remember that just as the water washed dirt from his body, so the Spirit of God washed the stain of sin from his soul. And what's more than that, this is the washing of regeneration and renewal. This is not simply the absence of sin's stain. This is the presence of new life. The new creation has become a present reality in the experience of Paul and Titus and the believers on Crete and you and I who know the Lord Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Baptism signifies this wonderful spiritual reality, which is nothing else than to reaffirm what Paul wrote in Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Resurrection life now, in the present. Wrought by the Holy Spirit and signified in baptism. What an encouraging thought. No longer is my sin the most defining thing about me. My name is no longer fool, rebel, deceived, or slave to lust. Now my name is saved, washed, made new. Baptism is a gift from God to his people to communicate this, among other things. We've been reflecting now at length on this way that God the Father has saved us. It was through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And we have still not yet exhausted the wonder of what Paul is saying here. As you see in verse 6, we get a further identification of this Holy Spirit who made us new. It's the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is one of those majestic places in Scripture where you find reference to the three persons of God, the Holy Trinity, in the same breath. He, that is God the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit comes to us from God the Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here you see God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly united in the work of our salvation. These are high and holy things. My words are not adequate to express this, but I'm still going to prayerfully try anyway. At the same time that you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly united in the work of our salvation, you see each person distinctly in his operation. And so we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit from God the Father through Christ the Son. This verse and others like it allow us creatures the unspeakable privilege to behold the splendor of the triune God in his otherwise inaccessible glory. You can go look out at nature, go to the Grand Canyon, go to the mountains, go to the beach and look at the ocean. You can see a lot of true things about God, in nature. But unless God disclosed this to us in His Word, it would be completely inaccessible to us. But He's revealed Himself. Yes, it's mysterious. It's impossible for us to completely wrap our minds around. But this much is clear. In all His works of creation, of providence, of redemption, we see this order. All things come from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. This is the order of His working. And from this, we learn something about the order of His being. In other words, we look at what He does, and it reflects to us something true about who He is. Passages like this provide the basis for our theological expression of the eternal relationships of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God the Father is the fountain of divinity. God the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. There was never a time when the Father was without His Son. And the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. That historic expression of Trinitarian theology finds its basis in our passage and others like it, where you see the works of God described. Creation, providence, and redemption are accomplished from God the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. These are the deep things of God. Nevertheless, even if I don't fully know what I'm saying, even as I'm saying it, and I can hardly do more than just read the words off the page, I think it still honors God to express these things and to celebrate them as His people, to embrace them by faith. And certainly it's good for us. This is what we were made for, to know Him. We spent quite a while thinking about the way that God saved us. Lastly, the goal for which God saved us is to inherit eternal life. All that Paul has written so far in this sentence leads to this goal, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Having been washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, having been justified, an inheritance in glory has been set aside for us. The new creation life which we have experienced in part spiritually will then become a reality consummately, finally, fully, physically. Resurrection life, eternal life. My favorite course in my undergrad at Texas State University was a class called Power Technology. Among other things, that class taught me about the function of internal combustion engines, like the one in your car, unless you have a Tesla or something. I learned that three things are required for that combustion to happen in the engine: fuel, air, and heat in the form of a spark plug. In each cylinder of your engine, whether it's 4, 6, or 8, or however many, in each of those cylinders, a piston sucks in a mixture of fuel and air. And it compresses it before the spark plug lights it. And when the spark plug lights it, that piston is, of course, driven down by that explosion, turns the crankshaft, and as a result, turns the wheels on your car. And that happens hundreds of times every minute your car is on. the potential energy and the fuel is released in this explosion. You can think of a campfire also. When you take a lighter to a stack of dry wood on a clear night, you get fire. The potential energy in that wood is released in the form of heat and light, so you can cook and get warm. Well, Paul included this sentence in this letter to Titus and exhorted Titus to insist on these things. Everything we've been talking about. Insist on these things, Titus, so that something of a spiritual combustion reaction would take place in every heart and mind in that congregation on Crete. That's God's design for the passage in our lives as well. The Word of God and doctrine, the things that we've been talking about, it's like fuel and air. And when we take it in through reading, through hearing, through meditating upon it, when we take it in, and when the Holy Spirit lights it, an explosion happens. Maybe I'm taking this analogy too far. Our heart's crankshaft turns and the wheels of our lives are moved down the road. That's how meditation leads to movement. That's how truth promotes godliness, practically in the Christian life. Or if you switch to the campfire image, as we read, as we hear, as we meditate upon Scripture and upon doctrine, it's like we're stacking wood for a fire. And when the Spirit of God comes with the lighter, it burns. It releases energy in the form of heat and light. Our lives radiate with those good things. And that's what Paul was going for here. The message is the fuel. Despite your depravity, the triune God has saved you. And when you take that in, and the Spirit of God brings the fire, you will be careful to devote yourself to good works. And I pray that's the result of your study in this passage this morning and from here on out. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed your kindness, your love for man, your mercy, and our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that we can wade into deep water together as we open your word, trusting you to guide and to keep us afloat. And I pray that we would always be aware that you are far bigger than we can get it into our minds. Help us, Lord, to rightly understand who you are, to embrace you by faith. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would light the fuel in our lives, that we would be motivated, not driving ourselves by our own power or strength or motivation, trying to drum up something that's not really there. Lord, produce in us what you require of us, I pray. We know that's what you do, but our experience doesn't always line up with that, and it's often because we are seeking power from the wrong sources, mostly in our own strength, because we're prideful. And we need you to do this in us, Lord, and we trust you to use not only this time, but the next hour to do this work in our church. May we be a people who are careful to devote ourselves to good works for your glory in the world and for the good of other people. In Christ's name, amen.